Do you know that you can negatively affect the faith of those around you?
I wonder if you have ever heard of the phrase of cement overshoes, cement shoes. Yes, does that ring a bell? Anybody know what that is? Okay, some of you, like me, must be fans of gangster movies and gangster novels. It refers to a practice, how common it was, nobody knows for sure, but it refers to a practice used to intimidate witnesses in the age of the bootleggers and the beginnings of organized crime in the 1920s. And it was a particularly effective way, at least according to legend, and the threats that were made to get people to clam up, because it was a way to kill somebody that would scare other people. You would have a guy, you know, you'd have a gun on a guy, and then you'd tie him up, and then you would prepare a bucket of concrete, and you'd slide it over to the chair where he was sitting, and you'd put his feet in it, and you'd make him watch the concrete hardening around his legs. And, you know, it would take several hours for that concrete to set up. And then, about midnight, you would drag him downstairs, throw him in the back of a truck, and you would drive out over the bridge, over the East River, and you'd throw him over. And the thing is, that would take the body down completely unable to be discovered again. Anybody wonder why I'm telling you this? No, this is not a comedy stand-up practice. No, this is not amateur night. I really have a point. And you might be wondering, well, what on earth does this have to do with the Bible? Does it surprise you to know that our Lord Jesus himself had a story very much like cement shoes? Only it was more like a stone necktie. Seriously, you think I'm making this up, don't you? All right, I'll call your bluff or you call mine. Take your Bible and open it up to Luke chapter 17. And I want you to read about Jesus' version of cement shoes. And he used it as a very striking picture, something that hopefully you will never forget, because he's talking about something that's really, really urgent. Well, today I'd like to talk to you about my final anxiety, and that's about my own weakness of faith. And I also have great concern about your weakness of faith, too. And this is not just some little discussion about our different preferences, because your faith is not just your personal set of a collection of opinions about religion, which are just as good as anybody else's, just like your opinions of what the restaurants that you happen to like eating at in town are maybe fine for you, but somebody else thinks, I hated my meal there, I'm never going back there, and you love it. Who cares? Your personal faith in Christ is the only thing that's going to keep you out of hell. Only Christ can guarantee there will be a happy verdict for you when you stand before the judge, when you die, which might be this afternoon. Pay attention to this now. You don't know how many tomorrows you have. Only Christ can bring you a not guilty verdict in the court of heaven, and only Christ can fling open the doors of heaven, which is a happy place where the believers live forever. And your faith is how you connect with invisible things, things you cannot see. Your faith, once given to you by God, can be abused, neglected, starved, and die. And what's worse, you can affect the faith of somebody else. And by your carelessness, by your neglect, by your abuse, by your spiritual carelessness, you can cause the destruction of someone else's faith. Oh yeah, that's a heavy thing. And Jesus, as we're going to pick up the story, apparently saw something or heard something, either in among the people he and his disciples were passing through, or maybe he heard some talk or saw some behaviors of the disciples that really got him riled up. And he's got some very tart things to say. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible out and look at St. Luke chapter 17. Our reading today begins at verse 1. The early, happy crowds that he had been gathering, that's kind of burnt off, and people were getting a little frustrated with Jesus because he wasn't like the kind of Savior and Messiah that they wanted or thought they had coming. He refused to do miracle tricks when upon demand. He was not bringing about a revolution to throw off the yoke of the Roman armies of occupation. He was not organizing a revolution. And people just couldn't make sense of it. They weren't really listening to him. And his talk and his parables and his imagery are getting a little more sharply worded, I think, and including with his disciples. I think he also, after 3 years, was a little disappointed at the slow pace of his seminary students, his 12 disciples. So these words have a little bit of zing to them. And don't blow this off. He's telling you some things you need to know about yourself. Are you ready? Let's have a look at what's in here. So Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Now, this is an untranslatable word. There's a word in Greek, skandala, which means a death trap. And it's not just something that might cause you to sin, like a little whoopsie, like, you know, when people utter a cuss word and then they say, oh, pardon my French. You know, like they slip out, like a bad word slips out, or some vulgarity. That is, you know, that would be a sin too if you misuse the name of God, but it's, you know, just a word. This is talking about something that causes people to sin in such a way that they lose their faith. It's a spiritual threat to that lifeline that holds them to their Savior. Yes, that can happen. Through your words, your example, your neglect, you might erode away someone else's faith. That's a terrifying thought. The converse is true also. You are able to help build people's faith by what you say and talk and do. What kind of advertisement you are for Jesus Christ, for instance. You might make other people want to be like you and believe what you believe. Or you could make being a Christian seem like a dumb, stupid thing that you're embarrassed about and don't want anybody to know about, and that you hide and conceal from other people and make look like an embarrassment or something you're glad to get rid of. But here's what Jesus thinks about people who cause spiritual harm to other people. He basically said, I'd like to put them in cement overshoes. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus' care is especially for people smaller and weaker than you. Now, this most obviously applies to children. Every parent has a solemn responsibility to pass on your faith to your children. And the way in which you manage things in your household will show how seriously the children should take this Jesus talk. Whether it's just a joke, whether it's just something you pick up and put down, whether it's a tradition on Easter and Christmas, you might show up at church, but basically you don't need to be bothered with it for 6 month stretches. If the way in which you talk, you make Christ look precious and valuable. You know, my hope is that our church will seem like a family, that we care about each other and take care of each other. But the reverse is true, too. I hope your houses are like a little church where the Word of God is actually present, where you pray together for each other and with each other, where you will sing songs together that you know, where people will crack into their Bibles together and you will, when you actually manage to be in the same room at the same time, actually listen to the Word together, and where Christian music occasionally is heard, where people can learn some ways to learn some doctrine in a musical way. But Jesus said, if you abuse people and you cause those weaker than you, could be an adult, some grown-ups are plenty big in body, but their soul and spirit are small yet because they're babies in the faith. If by your words and actions, by making Jesus look disposable and unnecessary, if you cause someone else's faith to be lost, God's punishment coming on you will be so severe, you would wish that you had a stone necktie. And this mill that Jesus is talking about there are many sizes of mills. You know, there are tiny mills too. Like if you come to my house, for instance, and my dear wife cooks one of her fabulous dinners for you, I am usually the busboy and waiter at these events. I let Carol do all the cooking, and I run around and bring the food to people. And so when I bring your salad, you know what I might just do? I might bring a little wooden tube up to you, and I'd say, would you like some freshly ground pepper on your salad, ma'am? And you probably would say yes, because you like pepper on your salad. So, and I'll go until you say stop. That's a mill. That's a tiny mill. What Jesus is talking about is a commercial grain mill where you take wheat, the most common grain, but you could also grind up oats or barley. And they're gigantic stones. The one underneath is fixed in place. It's as enormous as a wagon wheel. It's big and it's heavy and it stays put. And there's one the same size above it that's movable, and it turns on an axis, and there's a hole in the middle where you dump the grain in, and then those two stones, the friction of them, will crush the grain and out pours flour so you can bake bread. The mill Jesus was talking about was lithos milikos, a mule stone. Not just a millstone, a mule stone. Meaning one so big that the top stone has a bar coming out, and you would tether a draft animal to this stone, like a donkey. You'd put a harness on the donkey, you would tie the donkey's neck harness to this great big beam, and the donkey would walk in circles for hours grinding grain, because that's your job. You're a miller. Jesus said, putting a necktie like that on somebody to throw them off a cliff, you wouldn't last very long. You would drown quickly. That type of death, as shameful as that would be better than what's going to come down on your head. So Jesus said, respect the fragility of faith. God's grace is enormous. This is not any failing on God's part. God never stops loving. His forgiveness bought for the world through the blood of Jesus on the cross is for the whole world. It's for you as well, washing you clean, making you feel good about yourself every day, like a daily shower. But it is accessed through your faith. And here is where you have a choice. As an unbeliever, you don't know any better, but you are believers, and Jesus hears we're believers. That means that your willpower has been reborn, and that you now have the power, the awesome power, to turn up or dial down the strength of your faith. And God won't do it for you. You must choose. And Jesus said, be careful also, not just being reckless and stupid and careless with your spiritual life, but man, be careful of the impact you may have on people around you, especially little ones who look up at you and take their cues from you. If you destroy the salvation of a little person, whether little in age, little in stature, or little in intellectual ability, God will bring down trouble on your head so severe you'd wish you had a stone necktie. Then Jesus gives the disciples another challenge. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said of the Lord said, what? Say what? Seven times? Huh, you get one. After that, you get nothing but bring you some toot. Jesus said, no, seven. He said this so aggressively and got in their face because he could see the grudges that all of them were holding, the petty resentments that they carried around. And he said, this is one of the characteristics of the Christian life. First of all, you have all been fattening up on the unconditional love God is giving to you. If God is merciful to you, how dare you not show mercy to each other? Do you want God to forgive you once a day and that's it? Seriously? Is that how you expect God to treat you? Well, of course not. If we only got one word of pardon and then the rest of the day all of our sins were on our head, we would have toe tags for hell, wouldn't we? We'd all be on our way to damnation. We count on the fact that God's mercy is continuous. That's That's our hope. That's our hope for resurrection. It's our hope for forgiveness of our many sins. It's our hope for not guilty in God's court. It's our hope for being taken up off this ground as it's being judged and carried off and carried through the gates of heaven, where we will live with him forever. That's our hope, and we expect God's mercy to be continuous. His challenge is, now take what I have given to you, and don't let it stop to you, let it pass through you. That means if someone says, I'm sorry, and you forgive him, and he does it again and he says, I'm sorry, forgive him again. Not like what would often go on in our house. You know what would sound, you know what the dialogue would sound like at our house? I'm sad to say. All right, I'm sorry. You are not. Ever heard that before? You are not. As though people could read other people's hearts. You aren't called to be other people's judges. If they've hurt you, tell them that they have hurt you by their behaviors. But then let it go. Let God take care of the judging. You take care of getting rid of your angers, because if you don't, they'll just accumulate. Some idiot a long time ago said, time heals all wounds. Is that true? No. All time does is accumulate the inflammation and your anger as it piles up and makes you even more determined to hold on. Let it go. Now, having said that, I'm saying this so crisply to you, not because it's easy. I'm saying it because it's true, but I know it's hard. And Jesus' disciples thought the same thing. The apostles, this is like a little promotion, usually they're called disciples. This is in anticipation of when they're commissioned and sent out as Jesus' representatives. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. Oh man, increase our faith. You've indicted us twice. We know that our faith is weak. We know that we have not always managed our families well. We've not always given our Savior a very good reputation, and we might have caused others to sin. And we certainly know we are grudge holders and have a lot of stupid angers inside we're holding on to. And our faith needs to increase. And Jesus said something powerful about faith. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, which is really tiny, it's very small, one of the smallest of all the seeds, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. I know, in my younger years when I read that verse about the mulberry tree, I could never figure it out. It made no sense, so it's one of those passages I would just skip over and keep moving and never think too much about, because it's so absurd. I had been around Christians my whole life. Do you know what? I have never seen anybody do the mind over mulberry trick. Have you? Have you ever seen somebody look at a mulberry tree and go, and all of a sudden, rip, and it goes flying into Lake Michigan? Save your breath. You're never going to see that. It's crazy. And God isn't looking for us to do destruction of landscaping. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that your faith connects you with a power far greater than you. So, when through your faith you hear God say, a sinner like you is washed as clean as Christ, you are precious and valuable. Your past failures have not disqualified you from heaven. You are loved and on your way to an eternity in a happy place with no crime, no war, and no sin. And you think, holy smokes, how could that be? It's because your faith is a conduit for God's power. When you pray in the name of Jesus, you are tapping into the power of the universe, which controls every atom and every molecule, every animal, every person, all things, even the forces of nature. You're tapping into the power so great that Jesus could still a storm, make a hurricane stop just by talking to it and giving it a rebuke, and a storm would have to stop. That's his point. It's not to attack every mulberry tree and rip them all out by mental powers. That was just to get your attention. His main point is that through your faith, you are able to tap into the power of God himself. One last little saying on the importance of the attitude that you should bring in life, he said, I'll tell you one more story. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, hey, you, prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should just say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Jesus here is talking about a pampered, spoiled attitude of entitlement that you somehow God owes you or you have stuff coming to you. And this is a reminder, this is yet one more kind of stern preaching of the law of God. Hey, don't overinflate your self-importance. If you do something that is right, just do it because you're supposed to, because that's what you were built for. After all, when you're working in your workday, every time you carry out a task, you don't expect your boss to come running over and say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Do you expect that? I feel sorry for you if you do, because it ain't going to happen. They're not going to thank you. They're saying, you're doing your job. Your thanks will be in your paycheck, that you get paid, and you get to come back next week. Just do your job and quit whining, okay? Just do your job. Jesus says, don't have such a sense of entitlement. God doesn't owe you anything. Cultivate an attitude like me. Jesus, though he was rich, made himself poor so that you beggars might be rich. Now he says, now act and be like me. Cultivate the attitude of a servant. Just do your job. Find joy in making other people's lives better. That makes no sense. In our world right now, people strut, they make noise, they puff themselves up, they brag, they boast, they make themselves as glamorous as they can, they have press releases, and they hire personal agents, and they try to make themselves and puff themselves up to be big. Jesus said, if that's what you want, go for it. But if you want God's approval, he likes the humble ones. In fact, the attitude of a child makes him happiest of all. Be a servant. Help other people. And don't wait around for claps and cheers. Just do your job as a Christian. And don't have this kind of entitlement sense that God owes you something. All the rewarding is going to happen. When you stand before God someday, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. In the meantime, just know that when you humble yourself, when you actually think and act like a servant to others, you're acting just like Jesus. Man, we don't want to hear that. You like to, and I like to be pampered. I'm totally into my own comfort as much as you are, maybe worse. But I'll tell you what, the more I carry out Jesus' instructions, oddly enough, the happier I really am. But to do this, I need my faith to be increased. In fact, for all these things, I need my faith to be increased. And here's how I'm going to kind of bring this all together now. For all these four things, for being careful of how I act and treat people who are smaller than me, God's little ones, that I build other people's faith, not tear it down, that I learn to forgive instead of holding my petty little grudges and my own little angers, that I have confidence that through faith I can access the power of the universe, and that to cultivate an attitude of a servant rather than everybody's boss, I need my faith to be increased. Well, where does faith come from? How do you get more of this? Realize that God has given you the choice of the strength of your faith. You can nourish it like you nourish your body, or you can starve it and risk having it die on you. Choice is yours. God will not do this for you. If you don't get up and go to church, God will not yank you out of bed like all of a sudden, whoa! All of a sudden your clothes fly on you, and all of a sudden there's a hot breakfast in front of you, and God said, no excuses. Now get out in your car. Get out there. Get on that bus. You're not going to hear it. If you choose to sleep in, God's going to let your lazy blank lie there. Your choice. He gives you the dignity of choice. Don't abuse that dignity. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. You choose. So you alone control what goes into your eyes of what you read. You alone control where your body is when it's time for weekly worship. You control whether your ears are open when there's a message in church. You control your prayers, whether how often you choose to pray or whether you choose to pray at all. You get to choose. He gives you that dignity. But now grow up, act like a grown-up, and make good choices, because this is what's at stake, nothing less than your eternity and the eternity of the people around you. Just say it with me, Lord, increase my faith. Ready? Lord, increase my faith. Yeah. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jeske, for that reminder that our faith is so precious to God and so precious as we put it into practice for the sake of those around us. I'll be back to pray with you in just a little bit.
Hi, my name is Jason Nelson. I've had the privilege of writing many Grace Moments devotions and several books for Time of Grace. My recent book is entitled Keeping the Last Promise. And in it, I share some very personal lessons I've learned about addiction and recovery. So I wrote this book for two reasons. One is to provide some camaraderie. If you know somebody who is battling to be unpossessed by drugs or alcohol, you are not alone, and you don't need to feel ashamed. I also wrote this book to sketch out a little framework for hope. We found hope that enabled our loved one to begin to put his life back together. And recovering people need the power of God's grace in their lives. And when they have that, they have the ability to keep their last promise to remain sober for one more day. Thanks so much for your gift to help connect more people to God's amazing grace.
Time of Grace is a wonderful community of believers that loves to support one another in any number of ways, and one of those ways is with prayer. If there is a way that we can pray for you, would you please let us know? Let's pray together right now. Lord Jesus, our faith is so fragile. That fragility shows up in so many ways over the course of our lives, sometimes multiple times a day, seemingly multiple times each moment. But your love for us is so strong, and your arms as you wrap them around us are so powerful and yet so gentle. Thank you for your strength, the strength of your encouragement and love, which keeps our faith strong and growing and help us to be diligent in continuing to feed our faith so that it continues to grow, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm Pastor Jeremy Maddock with Time of Grace, and it all starts now.
It all starts now. It all starts now.
The preceding program was sponsored by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.